Welcome to Salvation by Grace, a broadcast ministry of Grace Christian Assembly, a Sovereign Grace Fellowship in Smyrna, Tennessee. For more information, we invite you to visit our website at www.salvationbygrace.org. Now let's join our teacher, Jim McLarty.
We here at Grace Christian Assembly adamantly, decidedly, dogmatically publish, proclaim, believe the doctrines of grace, the historic doctrines of grace that are usually broken down into the 5 points that came out of the Reformation that are nicknamed Calvinism but are nevertheless the system that we believe best represents the biblical soteriology, the biblical theology of how people get saved. And whenever you say God saves, he does it for his own glory, he does it according to his own will and choice, he elects certain people for salvation, dependent completely on his own will and good pleasure, and that there is nothing within a person that will attract God or cause God to save them, that there are simply no works you can do that are good enough to obligate God, that there is nothing within you that is intrinsically so valuable that God would have to have you, and that you can't possibly do enough religious works. In fact, you can't do anything that would appear to be good in God's eyes, and therefore you are powerless. You're dead in your trespasses and sins. You're completely incapable, and only if God is kind and gracious to you do you have any hope of ever standing in his presence. Whenever we say stuff like that, it offends people. It upsets people to hear that. That was the appropriate face, yes. In fact, since you made that face, I'll recount a lunch that we had a couple months ago when the first time that Alex started visiting. He said that about a year prior to that, Mike had given him my book, By Grace Alone. And my understanding was you loved it. Every chapter, just the quote was, I hated Mike, I hated you. If I could have picked Mike up, I would have thrown him. You had that natural fleshly response. You just hated it. And it has always been my contention that a person who really dislikes what we're saying is on a good path, because that means they understood what we were saying. They actually listened enough to go, I'm offended by that. My flesh is bothered by what you just said. Good, you listened, you paid attention. And the end result usually is they'll come back and say, you've gotten under my skin now. Now you've got me thinking about stuff. Now I'm flipping through my Bible, trying to disprove you, trying to look for stuff. Doggone it, it's in there, you know, and they have to go through that process. Well, I say all that to say, I recently acquired this little book, pretty much anything that says Spurgeon on it, I'll end up with a copy of. This is Spurgeon's Sovereign Grace Sermons from Calvin Classics, Volume 3. This was a sermon I was reading the other day from 130 years ago. The sermon is called High Doctrine, preached at the Metropolitan Tabernacle in London. And it was so encouraging to me to read Spurgeon say the same thing, that he goes through the same process. And I was going to try to just paraphrase it to you. But if you know anything about Charles Spurgeon, to paraphrase him is to reduce him. You need to hear his words the way he put it, because he took a great deal of time to sit down and choose every word meticulously. Sometimes his preaching has a tendency to sort of lapse over into prose because he's such a wordsmith. But they were such good words, I'm just going to read it to you, because I contend that there's nothing more fun than listening to Jim read. And now I am proposing, in the second part of my subject, briefly to show the excellent tendencies of this doctrine, the doctrines of grace. There is one thing about the doctrines of the gospel which, to my mind, always commends them. They always enlist the attention of men and rouse them to think. If you hear a sermon in which God's grace is magnified, you are perhaps offended. You are angry because the doctrinal sentiments are not in keeping with your own carnal pride. For you to be angry is one of the healthiest things that can happen to you. Do not imagine that the sermon has been wasted when it has made you vexed. Conceive not that it has been lost upon you when it has made you angry. Perhaps there was but that joint of the harness through which the arrow could reach you, namely, your own anger against the truth. I have known many who frankly confessed that after they had been to this place, they felt disturbed. They could not sleep. They hated the preacher. They hated the subject. Yet, in about a month's time, they felt they must come again. They disliked it so much, they were compelled to hear again of this matter. They could not quite see it. In fact, they would not. They would still hold to their own opinion, but they said within themselves, I never thought so much about religion in all my life. There is something in these doctrines that drives right into the soul of a man. Other forms of doctrine run off like oil down a slab of marble, but this doctrine chisels into them, cutting into the very quick. They cannot help feeling that there is something here which, if they kick against, it nevertheless has force, and they must ask themselves, is the thing true or not? They cannot be content with huffing it and making themselves easy. It takes hold of their thinking powers and wakes them up to inquiry whether these things are so or not. And it is remarkable that whenever the doctrine that salvation is of God and God alone has been revived, it has always happened that God has sent a revival of true religion. To give you a practical illustration, on the continent I have been informed by many who have good reason to judge that the Lutheran Church, to a very great extent, has fallen from its original faith and become Unitarian or neological and the like. But the Calvinistic churches, never. There they stand just the same. There is a salt in these doctrines which preserves truth. There is a savoriness and a pungency about them which keeps the constitution of men right. It is a big sheet anchor. It may seem cumbrous, and in these modern times it may be said to be rather rusty, but in the days of storm, that big bower anchor will have to be thrown out into the sea again. The more I preach, the more I am convinced and concerned not to give a double testimony about this matter, but to lay it down clearly and distinctly that salvation is of God, that all things are in fact in the new creation of grace, of God and of God alone. Aren't those great words? It was interesting and encouraging to read that 130 years ago, one of my favorite ancient preachers was saying, yeah, I have that problem too. I get out there and tell the truth, and people are upset by it, and people hate the preacher, and they hate the subject. But every once in a while, because of the value of the Word of God and the truth of the gospel, it cuts men to the quick. And when it does that, they end up like Alex, who, try as I may, I can't get rid of him. And he started out hating me.
Or as Paul said, to some, the savor of life unto life, and others, the stench of death.
Yeah, the savor of death unto death, absolutely. You know, that same word brings life to some, brings death to others. That same word is like sheep food to some and drives the goats out. And you can see it. That's the marvelous thing about preaching, and the terror of preaching, is that when it does what it does to those that are here in the room, that's a wonderful thing. And every once in a while, people go out of here just upset and angry and frustrated, and I just hope that I'll see them again. I hope that they'll go home and take out their Bible, and I hope, but as often as not, they go home and, just like dogs to their vomit and pigs to their wallow, those are Jesus' words, not mine, they go back to their old traditions and back to their old religion and just want to ignore that stuff because that stuff messed with their flesh and messed with their pride and messed with their ego. And people hate it when you mess with their traditions and their ego, and they prefer their flesh and their ego. So we're on a good path. We're on a good course is the point. Certainly I'm not speaking to the number of people he was speaking to at Metropolitan Tabernacle, but then again, who knows, every time we turn on the internet feed, how many people are out there listening. The difference between us and Spurgeon is he didn't have the internet. All right, turn to Luke. Luke 23. We're going to start at verse 26. We're now going to read some of the parallel accounts of information we've already looked at in John and Matthew. Most of the information in Mark is covered in Luke and Matthew, so we haven't spent a lot of time in Mark. Starting at verse 26 of chapter 23 of Luke, as they led Jesus away, they laid hold upon one Simon, a Cyrenian, coming out of the country, and on him they laid the cross, that he might bear it after Jesus. And there followed him a great company of people and of women, which also bewailed and lamented him. But Jesus, turning unto them, said, now at this moment, Jesus is going to begin prophesying, showing, by the way, demonstrating again, that even though he was on his way to the cross, even though he had already been beaten, had his back ripped off by the whip, 39 lashes, even though he had been having his beard plucked out, people spitting on him, blindfolded, punched in the face, crown of thorns, even though he had been through all of that torture, he lost none of his intrinsic godhood. Because he's going to turn around now and prophesy something against Jerusalem that absolutely came true, proving that he lost none of his connection with God, nor his ability to continue demonstrating that he was the Son of God, and that he was the last great prophet God was going to send to earth to speak on behalf of God. None of those characteristics were lost on the way to the cross, proving once again that no one had any power over him, the same way that he said to Pilate, you could have no power over me except that which is given to you from above. So he turns to them and says, daughters of Jerusalem, weep not for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming in which they will say, blessed are the barren, and the wombs that never bore, and the paps which never gave suck. Then shall they begin to say to the mountains, fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. For if they will do these things in a green tree, what shall be done in the dry? Now that last little phrase, basically a Hebraism, that means if they'll do this during a time of plenty, if they'll do this when Jesus is here, when they'll do this to the Son of Man when he's here present with them, what are they going to be willing to do when I'm not here? What are they going to be willing to do once I've left the planet? Now there's every indication that what he was talking about here had to do with Jerusalem in 70 AD, when Titus, the Roman general, and his army steamed into Jerusalem, and not only was there a mass crucifixion outside the walls, but the temple itself was torn down. This could very well be a parallel to what Jesus was describing in Matthew 24. So let me turn to Matthew 24 for a moment. Verses like 16 to 21. And you're going to see a very similar prophecy there out of the mouth of Jesus. Matthew 24, 16. You got it there, David?
Yes.
Read through verse 21.
Okay. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let no one on the roof of his house go down or take anything out of the house. Let no one in the field go back to get his cloak. How dreadful it will be in those days for pregnant women and nursing mothers. Pray that your flight will not take place in winter or on the Sabbath. For then there will be great distress, unequaled from the beginning of the world until now, and never to be equaled again.
Now, similar to what Jesus did in Luke 23, in Matthew 24, in describing this time of trouble, he talked about how difficult it was going to be on nursing women, pregnant women. It's clearly an Israelitish prophecy because he talks about not wanting the Sabbath to be the day when you have to flee. This is clearly a prophecy that has to do with Jerusalem exclusively. And he says here, women of Jerusalem, daughters of Jerusalem, don't weep for me, weep for yourselves. But then the same thing in Matthew 24, where he talks about 70 AD, the fall of the temple, that seems to be the implication. He then makes a leap to a time that he says is the worst time that's ever going to be, a time of trouble on earth such as never was or ever would be again. It's the same language exactly that Jeremiah uses when Jeremiah talks about the day of Jacob's trouble. And then he says, but Jacob will be delivered through it. But he calls it a time of trouble such as never was or ever would be again, that men would be bowed over like women in birth pangs, every man bowed over in pain. So there's this consistency to this prophecy carrying over from Isaiah to Jeremiah. Even Daniel talks about a time of trouble such as never was or ever would be again, then into Jesus' own mouth, putting it out into the future and saying there's a time of trouble coming such as never was or ever would be again. In Luke, he links it then in verse 30 to Then shall they begin to say to the mountains, fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. Where else have you seen that prophecy?
Revelation.
In Revelation. Look at Revelation 6, 15 and 16. Revelation 6, 15. You got it again, Dave?
Yep.
You're close. The microphone will pick you up. Read it.
Then the kings of the earth, the princes, the generals, the rich, the mighty, and every slave and every free man hid in caves and among the rocks of the mountains. They called to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand?
It's inescapable that the language that David just read and the language in Luke 23 describes the same idea, the same event. People running to the rocks, to the caves, to the hills and say, fall on us. Why do they want the rocks and the caves and the dens and the mountains to fall on them? To hide them from the wrath of the Lamb. So clearly that's descriptive of the return of Christ. So then we're forced to ask the question, did Christ return in 70 AD? If you say that he did, then you can go read on Preterist Archives and find a lot of stuff that you're going to agree with. You're going to say, yes, there it is. Christ came back in some spiritual way in 70 AD. But as we read all of the concurrent events that take place when Christ returns, it's impossible to say that he actually returned in 70 AD, especially considering at the beginning of the book of Acts when he goes up into the clouds and the angel appears there with his apostles and says, this same Jesus will return in like manner as you've seen him leave. Well, there's no physical return of Christ in 70 AD recorded anywhere. That doesn't exist. Therefore, we have to assume that this is a yet future event, the return of Christ at the end of this age, the return of Christ at the end of the tribulation, that after the day of the Lord that was described all the way through the Old Testament, Christ is going to return to the planet in a physical, genuine sense. That can be the only thing he's describing here. He says, don't weep for me, weep for yourselves. Behold, the days are coming in which they will say, blessed are the barren and the wombs that never bore, the paps that never gave suck. Then they shall begin to say to the mountains, fall on us and to the hills and cover us. And the parallel in Revelation makes me believe that that is an event yet future to even us. Because only if you can point to some point in history and say, there, Jesus came back, could that possibly be fulfilled. Because it's fulfilled in his return. Do you understand that? Now let's go further then. Who did he say that prophecy concerned? Jerusalem. Can it then be applied to anyone other than Jerusalem? No, it can't be applied to anyone other than Jerusalem. So then does that seem to imply to you, as it does to me, that Jesus expects this prophecy, which hasn't been fulfilled yet, to be fulfilled at some future date in Jerusalem?
Yep.
There's really no other way to read it. There's really no other conclusion you can come to except that Jesus prophesied, heading toward the cross, something that hasn't happened yet in history, that you can't find the fulfillment of in history, and importantly, Polycarp, the early church father, writes that John was on the Isle of Patmos during the reign of Domitian, which would have put him on the Isle of Patmos somewhere between 92 and 96 AD, which means that Revelation, which wrote this exact same prophecy, was written after 70 AD. Connect all those dots, then you can't say that that's fulfilled in 70 AD. It has to be yet a future prophecy that hasn't happened yet. That when Jesus returns to the planet, this prophecy is going to be fulfilled, and it's going to be fulfilled in Jerusalem. And then you look at the world we live in today. Now, I don't try to read my Bible through the headlines, but is anybody paying attention to what's going on in Iran right now? Has anybody seen the pictures this week of the religious practices going on in the Middle East this week with everybody cutting themselves and bleeding and cutting their children's heads open so that their children are in the streets with their blood trying to appease Allah with their own blood because they don't have what we have, a savior, a mediator, an intermediary between us and God who paid the price for our sins. And so they, trying to appease what they know must be a vengeful, wrathful God, they're in the streets cutting themselves and bleeding and beating themselves to try to appease their God. And at the same time, they're all upset politically and emotionally over a cartoon. Have you seen the cartoon? It's a cartoon of Muhammad, you know, with a turban, and there's a bomb planted in the turban, and the fuse of the bomb is lit. And that's the whole cartoon. But it implies that Islam is a violent religion, and that Muhammad himself was a violent man. And so this has raised all sorts of ire. The Danish embassies have been burned and stomped down. People rioting in the streets. Now remember, when planes flew into buildings back in 9/11, 2001, correct? When that took place, we were told, both by our political leaders and by Muslim leaders in the country in different areas in the world, that Islam is not a violent religion in and of itself, but that these were extremists. These were the terrorist fringe that did this. But if you watch the news this week, it was huge masses of simply convinced, convicted Muslims marching in the streets, lighting buildings on fire because someone drew a cartoon of their leader. And this week, Kanye West appeared on the cover of Rolling Stone as Jesus. Was there any outcry about that? There was no outcry at all from the churches. The Christians just kind of laid down and went, oh, whatever. But if you draw a cartoon of Muhammad, you'll get the president, the Senate, the Congress, the House over in England, everybody saying, oh, don't do any more of those cartoons. The Pope weighed in on it this week and said, oh, that's, you shouldn't denigrate religious symbols and, you know, that's the leader of their religion. You shouldn't do that kind of thing. And the Pope said nothing about Rolling Stone and Kanye West. Not a word. But he should have if he was going to be consistent. Seems to me Christians ought to be the first to rise up and say, excuse me, you're denigrating the Lord of life. Here's my point. In Iran right now, they are waiting for the 12th Imam. Are you familiar with this concept? He is the 12th, the final, the cataclysmic, the apocalyptic Muslim leader on his way here. The president of Iran said 2 weeks ago that when the 12th Imam appears and announces himself, that he has every intention of turning the government of Iran over to him. Now, when the 12th Imam appears, how long do you think it will take for other Muslim countries to join in? And what is their sole purpose in the Middle East right now? The president of Iran has said what his purpose in all of this nuclear proliferation, all the development that they're doing, all is designed for one purpose. What is it?
I have to destroy Israel.
Destroy Israel. Now, help me out here. It's been 2,000 years since Jerusalem was destroyed in 70 AD, right? And there was no Israel until 1948. And so you had roughly a couple thousand years where there wasn't even an Israel, any less a Jerusalem of any significance. Right now, the center of world politics and the place where World War III is most likely to break out just happens to be Jerusalem. Do you think that's accidental?
Nope.
I mean, why isn't it all in Bangladesh? Why aren't we talking about the nuclear proliferation in South Africa? Why aren't we afraid that Canada is going to come down? Why not Beijing? Why not Buenos Aires? Why Jerusalem? Why are there still Jews? There's no group of people ever in the history of the world that have been as systematically persecuted and exterminated as the Jews. There are other groups of people in the Bible. Hittites. Find me a Hittite. Go get me a Jebusite. There are enormous people groups in the Bible that have disappeared. And they've been intermingled into other cultures to the degree where they have lost any sense of who they are culturally, historically. But you can find a Jew. Find me a Jew. There's a temple in every city in America. Listen, there are Jews everywhere. There's no explanation for why there are still Jews. Why are there still Jews? Why is there still Jerusalem? Why does Jerusalem exist at this very moment? And why are there Jews from all over the world on their way to Jerusalem? Why does Jerusalem even exist? A little sliver of land over there in the Mediterranean. Why, with the power and the air force and the money and the oil that Iran has, why do they care whether or not that little sliver of land exists and whether there's Jews over there? What do they care? Where does that hatred come from? It goes all the way back to Abraham. Because you can't understand the world if you don't understand your Bible. And there has to be a Jerusalem, and there has to be Jews to fulfill this prophecy. As long as this prophecy is still hanging out there, there still has to be a Jerusalem, and there still have to be Jews. Because Jesus said it. Verse 32. And there were also two others, malefactors, led with him to be put to death. And when they were come to the place which is called Calvary, there they crucified him and the malefactors, one on his right hand and the other on his left. Then said Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they parted his raiment and they cast lots for it. We talked about the casting lots for his raiment last week. But Luke includes that prayer from Jesus, Father, forgive them, they don't know what they're doing. Isn't that an interesting thing for him to pray? Who do you think was the subject of that prayer? That's a really, really important question. You have to assume that God heard that prayer. You have to assume that God responded to that prayer in a positive way. So then, who was it responsible for Jesus' crucifixion who Jesus also prayed that they be forgiven for crucifying him? This is very specific. He's praying that God forgive them for putting him on the cross. Who is he talking about?
The Romans.
What'd you say? The Romans? Do you think he was talking about the Romans?
Because it said they divided his garments and cast lots. Right after that, it's all the same pronoun.
Okay. Do you think it's the Romans that he was praying about? Shane said the Jews. Those are pretty much the choices. It's either the Jews or the Romans who are responsible. Do you have any biblical warrant for him saying, forgive the Romans, they don't know what they're doing?
Yeah, they don't know.
Because they don't know what they're doing. Right. What about the fact that he spoke all the way through his ministry and Paul picks it up in Romans 11 and says that that generation of Israel was blinded so that they would not recognize the Savior when he was there? And that blindness was there on purpose from God. Can you then make the argument that the Jews didn't know what they were doing either?
Yeah.
In other words, they were all doing exactly what God foreordained to be done so that Christ would end up on that cross. But did any of them understand what they were doing?
No.
No, none of them understood what they were doing. Did they do it anyway?
Yes.
Did God use their ignorance and their blindness and their hatred to accomplish the very thing he chose to accomplish? Yeah. And then who took the responsibility for it? Jesus did. He paid for the sin and he said, forgive them, they don't know what they're doing. Yes, sir?
I remember from A.W. Pink's book, The Seven Sayings of the Savior on the Cross, and some other writers too, linking Jesus' words here, Father, forgive them, to the 3,000 that are saved at Pentecost,
mm-hmm.
when Peter confronts them with their crime and with their treachery of murdering Jesus. And then there it says that when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brethren, what shall we do? And that's when he tells them to repent and to be baptized.
Absolutely. Now, who were the 3,000 who were saved at Pentecost?
Jews.
They were all Jews. Every one of them were Jews. Why would Jesus ask on the cross and then save at Pentecost the Jews specifically?
Because they're the ones the Father gave him.
Those are the ones the Father gave him. They're called Jacob mine elect, Israel my chosen. Israel, Jacob my chosen, Israel mine elect. I think that's the way it goes. They're called that in Isaiah. They were always God's people. He came to his own and his own received him not. Nevertheless, the promise, even the promise of the new covenant in Jeremiah 31, repeated again in Hebrews 8, which was a Hebrew writing to, help me out,
Hebrews, okay.
A Hebrew writing to Hebrews quotes the new covenant and says that it is given to the house of Israel and the house of Judah. It's the same thing it says in Jeremiah. It's the same thing it says after the cross, that the new covenant is promised to the house of Israel, house of Judah. And even if you could make the argument that the church is in some way, fashion, or manner the new Israel, you can't make them Judah. Judah is the southern kingdom. Those are the Jews. Those are the very people who were responsible for him being brought to Pilate and being crucified. And yet Jesus prayed that the Father would forgive them because in their blindness they didn't know what they were doing. Now, do you believe God heard, responded to that prayer? As we heard Rick say, day of Pentecost, 3,000 Jews. Within a week, 5,000 more. The first 8,000 converts to Christianity were Jews. Why? Because those were God's people. Now you have to answer the question, at what point between Pentecost and today did they cease to be God's people?
Never.
Where's the evidence? If you're going to say, well, 70 AD did it, well, then answer all the promises that Paul said continue to belong to Israel all the way through Romans 11. I contend that Jesus said these things specifically to Jerusalem and then said, forgive them, they don't know what they're doing, to the Jewish people, because God is ultimately at the point when they're running to the mountains and the hills and saying, fall on us, and Jesus is returning. That's the point at which they are going to look on him whom they have pierced and weep over him as a mother weeps over their only child. That hasn't been fulfilled anywhere. Where's that fulfillment? I believe, and I will stand here and say it repeatedly, Christ died for the sins not only of elect Gentiles, but first and foremost for elect Israel. Because that's exactly who he came to and whom he came for.
To the Jew first.
Pardon me? To the Jew first and also to the Gentile. Yeah, that's Pauline language, isn't it? For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, because it is the power of God to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile.
You know, the replacement theologians ought to question the existence of Israel. That ought to be a big
You know, it's interesting that you say that. From a historic standpoint, the late 1800s, when you read the German critics, which I'm sure you spend a lot of time doing, I have that kind of obsession. When you read the higher critics of the late 1800s, one of the reasons that they were so critical of Bible prophecy, especially concerning Israel, is that there hadn't been an Israel since 70 AD. So just the basic history of the world showed you that God didn't keep his word. Showed you that God made a bunch of promises to a bunch of people who he then just didn't keep those promises. And then 1948 comes around, and suddenly there's an Israel again, and suddenly the focus of the world on the news every day is the Middle East, the ancient enemies of Israel, and Jerusalem again. It's all right there again. Why? Because God is faithful. Even though he waited a couple thousand years to do it, he is nevertheless going to keep his word to the very people he promised that word to. Look, if I say to you, if you come over this afternoon, I'm going to cook you a meal. Come on over to my house, I'm going to cook you a meal. And when you get there, I don't let you in the house, but you can peer through the window and Rick is sitting there eating. And I turn to you and I say, hey, I cooked a meal for somebody, right? Did I keep my promise? No, because I made the promise to you. It's nice that I was gracious to Rick. That's fine that I was gracious to Rick. But what about you? I promised you. And until I keep that promise to you, that is a broken promise. Therefore, God must absolutely keep every promise he ever made to the specific people he made it to. And it was incredibly gracious. And this is Paul's whole point in Romans 10 and 11, and we being grafted in contrary to our nature into a tree that wasn't ours historically or by nature. We were grafted into the new covenant of salvation by grace through faith, but that was never our covenant to start with. You can read the new covenant in Jeremiah, and you can read it in Hebrews, and in neither of those places does it say, and the Gentiles. It says to the house of Israel and the house of Judah. So it was incredibly gracious of God to bring us into a covenant that wasn't ours by nature, history, character, wonderful. But that's not the end of the story. If you say the story stops there, then God is a liar, on par with my not giving you the meal I promised you. And yet that is a theology that many, many people are comfortable with, where they say, well, he kept the promise to me, and therefore by keeping the promise to me, he's kept it to Israel in some spiritual way where I then become spiritual Israel, true Israel, language that you don't find anywhere in the Bible. True Israel, spiritual Israel. It's not in there anywhere. Instead, what you have is Paul in Romans 11 saying, as concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sake, speaking of Israel. As concerns the gospel, as touching the gospel, they are enemies for your sake, nevertheless. As touching the election, they are beloved for the Father's sake. So you have to say that even now, in this new covenant church Gentile period we're living in, there is a group of people who he identifies as all Israel, who he says are currently enemies of the gospel, who are nevertheless, because of God's election, which calling an election, he says, is without repentance, without turning from. God never changes from his calling and election, and they are beloved for the Father's sake, so that that election of grace will stand. And goes on to make the argument, actually makes the argument before that, that the same grace that brought you into that covenant is perfectly capable of bringing them into a covenant that belongs to them. That's the consistent Pauline theology, you know? Yeah, Rick.
In John chapter 10, where Jesus speaks of laying his life down for the sheep,
yeah.
And he seems to mention two groups of sheep. He says, I have other sheep which are not of this fold.
Who is this fold then?
The Jews.
Absolutely,
I mean,
sure.
And I must bring them also. The sheep that are not of this fold are the Gentiles. And this fold the Jews. And then I must bring them also, and they shall hear my voice. They shall become one flock with one shepherd.
Yes.
So from this I take it, and I would appreciate your feedback on that, whether we're speaking of Jews or Gentiles, those who are truly Christ and mm-hmm. the elect and mm-hmm. God's people would be those who do hear his voice, who do respond, and are therefore proven to be sheep, whether
right.
they be Jewish sheep or Gentile
right.
sheep. They're all one flock, one fold, I guess he says. Would you agree with that?
I agree with that. No man comes to the Father but by me. There is no line of salvation but through Christ. But there are nevertheless promises made to Israel in a national sense that they will come to recognize Christ, that they will recognize the one that they pierced. My point is, I don't think you can write off Israel for the blindness they currently live in, knowing that it is a blindness that Jesus spoke of, that Paul spoke of, but even Paul said that that blindness was temporary, and that after the times of the Gentiles, when he says the fullness of the Gentiles, when the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, all Israel shall be saved. And so I agree, only through Christ is there salvation. It's impossible to conclude anything else, but I will not shut the door to that salvation to Israel, because it's their promise. Right. Did that answer your question?
I think so, but I guess there's kind of a secondary question is, do I hear you saying that there's also, in a sense, a people of God that Israel would be defined as who are still unbelieving, and still yet we call them God's people or God's nation?
I'm saying exactly and precisely what Paul said and trying not to say more. Let's look at it. Romans 11, let's let him say it. Romans 11 from verse 13 through 24. Well, we'll read that because it builds up to the argument that starts in verse 25. I speak to you Gentiles inasmuch as I am an apostle to the Gentiles. I magnify my office. So who's the intended audience at that moment? Gentiles. If by any means I may provoke to emulation them that are my flesh and might save some of them, who would that be? The Jews. For if the casting away of them be the reconciling of the cosmos, the world, non-Jews, if the casting away be the reconciling of the world, what then shall the receiving of them be but life from the dead? Which is exactly predicted in Hosea 6:2, that they would be resurrected back to life. For if the first fruit be holy, the lump is also holy. If the root is holy, so are the branches. Now, people have wrestled with this analogy for years and years. What does this analogy mean? The root, the branches, natural branches get cut off. The natural branches are going to be grafted in later. The wild olive branches are going to be grafted in. And there's a great many theories and concepts about what that root is or what that tree is that these branches get cut off from and connected to again. I think the reason that Paul didn't define it was because to his original first century audience, it was obvious. And the only historic parallel to this imagery of a root and cut off branches is the history of national Israel, where the northern tribes had been cut off from their heritage, had been cut off from Jerusalem, had gone into the Assyrian captivity and never came back and occupied their land again, and became what we historically call the lost tribes. However, when Jesus sent out his apostles to preach, he said, don't go into the way of the Gentiles, don't go into the way of the Samaritans, but go first to the lost sheep, there's that sheep language again, the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Now, to any thoroughgoing Jew, they knew the difference between the house of Israel and the house of Judah. two different things. When you speak of Jerusalem, you're talking about the house of Judah. When you talk about Ephraim, you're talking about the northern kingdom. When you talk about house of Israel, which is why the new covenant is promised to the house of Israel and the house of Judah. That is all the 12 tribes collectively, northern and southern kingdom. So Jesus said, go first to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, which means they were findable during his time. But historically, Paul's entire audience would have known the history of Israel, that the northern tribes had been cut off, had been scattered, and were no longer part of the temple worship, the Ark of the Covenant, the priesthood. They had no participation in any of that anymore. I think that that is the most preferable interpretation because it's the biblical interpretation. Historically, it's a national cutting off of the northern 10 tribes, and I think that's the only thing and the only understanding that's going to allow the rest of what Paul says to make sense.
There's a prophecy that he's get through it is where it just says the two sticks and he defines them. The northern and southern tribes, and he'll bring them back together.
Exactly right. That follows Ezekiel's dry bones. That's good. I'm glad you brought that up. Let's continue that for a moment. Ezekiel's dry bones, after all those dry bones stand up and live again, God interprets what he did. What does he say the interpretation is?
Bring back Israel.
He says, this is the whole house of Israel whom I will raise up on the last day. Then he tells Ezekiel, take two sticks, in one of them write the house of Israel, and on one stick write the house of Judah. Because at the time Ezekiel was prophesying, these groups were separated. The northern kingdom had been scattered. And he said, then take those two sticks, bind them in your hand, and when people ask you what that means, you say, in the last days, God is going to raise up the house of Judah, and they're going to bring the house of Israel back, and they're going to be one stick in my hand. Now, those prophecies all have to come true in some genuine sense, but they haven't yet. Paul says it's future to him. If the casting away of them be the reconciling of the world, what shall the receiving of them be but life from the dead? For if the first fruit be holy, the lump is also holy. I believe that that first fruit and that lump there is the Abrahamic covenant. I don't know what else it can be. The Abrahamic covenant, which is the unconditional covenant that God made with himself, which was the impetus for sending Christ in the first place. Some people say that that root that people were cut off from or grafted into is Christ, which creates a very scary theology of people being able to be cut off from Christ, that they were once part of Christ, they were the branch, he was the root, and then God cut them off from Christ. If you could establish that, then the implications of it would be phenomenally frightening, and everything we believe about security, eternal security, is completely done away with.
Which they would probably get from the vine and branches.
Which they would get from the vine and the branches. I am the vine, you are the branches. Without me, you can do nothing. Right? But it's a different analogy completely. He's not talking vine and branches here. He's talking root, and he's talking Israel, and he's talking to Gentiles about Israel being cut off, which they would have known historically as a fact. And if the branches be broken off, verse 17, if some of the branches be broken off, and you, being a wild olive tree, were grafted in among them, and with them you partake of the root and the fatness of the olive tree, then don't boast against the branches that were cut off. But if you boast, you don't bear the root bears you. Now you will say, the branches were broken off that I might be grafted in. Well, because of unbelief they were broken off. And you stand by faith, so don't be high-minded, but fear. For if God spare not the natural branches, take heed that he also spare not thee. Behold, therefore, the goodness and the severity of God. On them which fell, severity. But toward you, you Gentiles, goodness. If you cling to that goodness, otherwise you shall be cut off. And they also, if they abide, here's the answer to your question, Rick, this is the beginning of his answer to your question. Verse 23, and they also, if they abide not still in unbelief, which means they are currently in unbelief, but if they don't abide in that unbelief, they shall be grafted in again, for God is able to graft them in again. For if you were cut out of an olive tree that is wild by nature, and were grafted contrary to nature into a good olive tree, then how much more shall these, which be the natural branches, be grafted back into their own olive tree? For I would not have you, brethren, to be ignorant of this mystery. Now what does that mean, mystery, mysterion?
Something that was previously hidden but now revealed.
Exactly. Paul is now saying, look, here's the deal. This is an unrevealed truth that I'm bringing to you at this moment. What is that unrevealed truth? This. I don't want you to be ignorant of this mystery, lest you be wise in your own conceit, that blindness in part is happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. And so all Israel shall be saved. How? In answer to your question, he goes to Isaiah 59 and says, because it is written, there shall come out of Zion a deliverer and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. Has that happened yet? No. But did Paul seem to think it was still a valid promise? Yep. After the cross, he still wrote it to the Gentiles and said, listen, don't get wise in your own conceits. Don't get puffed up in thinking, well, they were broken off so that I could be grafted in. He said, that's true, but you were grafted in by faith. And if they don't remain in their unfaithfulness, God is able to graft them back in. When will he do it? According to this timeline, when the fullness of the Gentiles is brought in. Now, there is election all over the place that God has a specific number. He knows what the number is. And when the last of the number of Gentiles ticks in, he's going to change his focus. And what happens when he changes that focus? All Israel shall be saved. What does that mean then? Does that mean every single Israelite without exception? It can't mean that, because Jesus said to the Pharisees, how will you escape the fires of hell? So it can't be every individual Israelite who ever lived, but it must be a reconstitution of the 12 tribes that make up the nation of Israel. That is the all Israel, if you continue the analogy of the northern tribes being the branches that were cut off. Then the northern tribes have to be reintroduced into the covenant that was theirs. And what does that do? That fulfills Ezekiel exactly, that the stick of Ephraim is brought back to the stick of Judah, and they become one in God's hands. So what does Paul say about that? And so all Israel shall be, future to Paul, shall be saved. As it is written, there shall come out of Zion a deliverer, and he shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. Which means that Paul agrees with what you said. And what we contend for, that all salvation is through Christ, and out of Zion will come that deliverer. But who does he come to deliver? He's coming to deliver Israel and turn Israel so that, exactly as you quoted last week from the New Covenant, Rick, that they will all know me from the least to the greatest. And none will have to teach his brother or say, know the Lord, because they will all know me from the least to the greatest. Can you say that everyone in Israel collectively at this point knows the Lord? Well, no. Well, then there's still stuff to do, isn't there? There's still a future to these prophecies. So Paul continues. So shall all Israel be saved. Verse 27, for this is my covenant unto them when I shall take away their sins. Isaiah, speaking for God, said that God will send a deliverer to Zion who will take away the sins of Israel in some collective sense. As concerning the gospel, this is what I quoted, as concerning the gospel, they are enemies. Enemies of the gospel. Israelites who are enemies of the gospel, who are in that lost, blinded state that God put them in. So do you write them off because they're blinded? As concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sakes. But as touching the election, they are beloved for the Father's sakes. Who are the fathers in that instance?
Abraham, Isaac,
Jacob. Those are the only fathers Israel ever refers to.
He always referred to them every time they would fall away. He said, I'm going to destroy it, but for my promise to
you. But because of my promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, I'm not going to destroy you. Absolutely. Repeatedly, God goes back to that Abrahamic covenant. And by the way, in Romans 10 and 11, Paul has brought Abraham up repeatedly, which is why I think that root that we're talking about there has to be the Abrahamic covenant. Okay, let's wrap this up. As concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sakes. But as touching the election, they are beloved for the Father's sakes. For the gifts and the calling of God are without repentance. Now, we love that verse because we love to know that if God called us, he's never going to change from that. And we love the fact that the gift of his election is such that he's never going to turn from it and we're secure. But if we stop there, then we're doing the exact thing Paul told us not to do, getting puffed up in our pride and saying, well, our election is secure. But Israel's election, no. The gifts and calling of God are without repentance is in the context of all Israel will be saved. Why? because they are beloved for the Father's sake, as touching the election of God, and therefore they are beloved for the Father's sakes, and they will be, in some national, collective, 12-tribe sense, saved as a group because the gifts and the calling of God are without repentance. Now, can you read Paul's language there any other way? Is there a different way to read that?
There's a couple.
Please do.
The main point I was trying to make was, though there is a distinction between one fold of sheep and another fold of sheep, Jews and Gentiles, they're brought together into one flock. And there's only one flock in Christ, one people in Christ.
Right.
Seems to be the same thing here regarding about them being grafted into the same olive tree. Again, you have Jews and Gentiles, but there's only one olive tree there.
Right.
So I see this unity of the two being brought together.
I agree.
Paul says elsewhere, there's neither Jew nor Gentile.
In Christ.
Exactly.
Absolutely. But is there Jew or Gentile outside of Christ?
Certainly. That's where we want to be.
No, it's not where we want to be. But are there, according to what Paul said, Israelites outside of Christ, as he was writing, who nevertheless have the calling and election of God on their life, so that if they don't continue in their faithlessness, they will and can be saved?
Well, certainly. I wonder, though, in verse 28, when he mentions, from the standpoint of God's choice, they're beloved for the sake of the fathers, if that is pointing more to the privilege of bringing to the world all of the promises that God gave through them, and including the Messiah too, who came through them as well. I'm not sure if it's saying from the standpoint of God's choice of them unto salvation, they're beloved.
He did use the same word, sozo, saved, all Israel will be saved, and use saved, election, and call, all in the context of two sentences about Israel, and it's the exact same language he uses in Ephesians about your or my salvation. In what way can you say grammatically that it means one thing when talking about the Gentiles or us, but it means a different thing when he applies it to Israel? If Paul had used different words, then I would say that your argument has some validity. But if he chooses to use the identical language about Israel nationally that he uses of individuals, how does that argument stand?
I agree with what was said earlier there, and thus all Israel will be saved. Some have interpreted that as describing the fullness of the Gentiles being the way in which all Israel will be saved.
Except then you have to continue to read the context, and that means that the fullness of the Gentiles are enemies of the gospel for your sake. And who is you in that instance then?
Well, there's a sense in which verse 26 and verse 32, I think, parallel each other when he says, and thus all Israel will be saved. If it's referring to, you know, the partial hardening and then the grace and blessing coming on the Gentiles now, and then that's somehow sort of reversing and reciprocating back to blessing Israel again, where he says, for example, in verse, well, going back a little bit to verse 30, for just as you once were disobedient to God, but now have been shown mercy because of their disobedience, so these also now have been disobedient in order that because of the mercy shown to you, which I would parallel similar to the phrase up above, fullness of the Gentiles, because of the mercy shown to you, they also may now, not in the future, but now be shown mercy. So what does he mean there? As trying to understand the text. And then he makes sort of this general axiom in verse 32, for God has shut up all in disobedience that he might show mercy to all. And again, we have to ask, how do you interpret all without exception, or all whom he intends to save?
No, all within that context, Jew and Gentile.
Right.
All Israel.
And that's another option as well. So.
Well, it's the grammatical option. I say this reasonably insistently, and I don't mean to sound like I'm being purposefully argumentative with you. But everything you just said exists in books, and I've read it. And the problem I have always had with it is the amount of interpretive gymnastics you have to do instead of letting the words say what they say. And if you just read them the way we just read them in order and just let Paul's argument build on itself, the argument is actually historically and grammatically quite clear. And all Israel in that instance refers back to the branches that were cut off and put back in, and they are all Israel who are in blindness, and they are all Israel who are enemies of the gospel. They're described all those ways. And yet, despite all that, that same all Israel will be saved. That same all Israel will be removed from that darkness after the fullness of the Gentiles is brought in, causing Paul to say, as you just read, for in times past, For as you Gentiles, in times past, have not believed God, yet have now obtained mercy through their unbelief and being cut off, even so have these, the ones that are cut off in unbelief, enemies of the gospel, they now have not believed that through your mercy they also may obtain mercy. The same mercy, the same salvation, the same election, the same calling that is the basis of our salvation, Paul continues to say, is also Israel's hope. Even though they're blind, even though they're enemies of the gospel, nevertheless, that's what Paul seems to hold out to them, is this hope of salvation based on the calling and election of God, which is sure and secure.
Your translation there in verse 31, does it say they also may now be shown mercy?
No, that they may also obtain mercy. Is the now an interstitial word, or is it in the original text?
In my Bible, that now is not in some manuscripts.
Yeah, maybe a difference in the manuscripts between the New American Standard, which I was reading from, and what you were looking at there.
Yeah, and even if that word now is there, I still think we have to read it in context. Let Paul build his argument, and I have no problem with you whilst to say that even now they can have mercy, because even now there were Gentiles and Jews coming into the church and coming into faith. But that wasn't his focus. His focus was on the unbelieving, blinded, enemies of the gospel, scattered, cut off Israelites. That's his subject. And yet he says of them that they will all be saved because they are beloved for the Father's sake. And as touching the election, they are secure. So again, I have trouble with the books and the authors that I've read who do the gymnastics where they say, well, I'll take this verse that's later in his argument and place it up here in order to color the way this verse looks. And that kind of, I just don't have the patience to do that.
Are they trying to say that Israel and the church are one and the same here or something?
Yes.
Well, I don't know how.
The standard interpretation, Dave, and I'm not putting this on Rick. I'm not saying this is what Rick said.
It's not my position. I'm not what you might recall.
You're making the argument because it's out there, right?
Yeah, and I'm still kind of in the process of learning.
Sure, as we all are.
I'm not disagreeing with you. I'm just throwing out other options that I've been presented with and
right. I, on the other hand, have taken it personally and am disagreeing with you. Good. Now, we got to be able to discuss these things openly as brethren. We've got to be able to look at this stuff and say...
Well, it's a wonderful thing if you can do it in the right spirit.
Absolutely.
You know, Pam and I toss ideas around all the time without taking it personally.
Right.
Because we're just wanting to think through different options, you know.
How else are you going to get to the truth?
That's what I'm trying to do.
Absolutely. Let me answer Dave, and then we'll... All Israel, as Rick mentioned, all Israel is oftentimes identified there as being believing Jews and Gentiles and Israelites. Everybody in Christ then becomes all Israel.
Or, really what I was getting at was that through the fullness of the Gentiles, which is what I was saying further down, as mercy has been shown to them while the Jews are in disobedience, through this merciful outpouring to the Gentiles... then, in a sense, the Jews are provoked to jealousy. They come in faith and believe.
Right.
I'm not saying that the Gentiles are identified as Israel or as the Jews, but the Jews respond to the fullness of the Gentiles, and they follow suit later in belief as well. That's what I meant.
I would then have to ask, in what way does that constitute all Israel, though?
I'm still asking that, too.
Yeah, and it's a really good question. We're in agreement on how good that question is. Let me get close this up and let you go. Look at the end of Paul's argument. Verse 32, God has concluded them all in unbelief that he might have mercy on all. He just got done saying, you Gentiles were in unbelief, and then God showed mercy on you. And then he concluded them in unbelief so that he could have mercy on them. Because the only way of salvation is going to be God's grace and mercy to any individual. Among the Jews, they had that common traditional belief that they were saved simply because they were Jews. And they did have the temple. And they did have the promises. And they did have Moses. And they did have Abraham. And they had all the history. They had the lineage. They had all those promises and all the prophets. And they had all that stuff. And they believed that that was salvation, which is why Jesus would say to them, search the scriptures. In them you think you have life, but they are they that testify of me. Saying that if all you get out of the Old Testament is how to do the religious practice, but you miss the centrality of Christ, you still don't understand the scripture that all testified to Christ. And so Paul's point here is that God has concluded everyone, Jew and Gentile, in unbelief so that he could have mercy on all he chose to have mercy on, all that were elect. So then, are you saved? If Dave is saved, it's because he's elect. Is Jeff saved? It's because Jeff is elect. Is Israel saved? If so, it's because they're elect. Can you find anywhere in the Bible where they're referred to as elect? Absolutely, in the Old and New Testament, before the cross and after the cross, and Paul argues for their continuing election. And that's Paul's point, is that everyone who is saved, we're kind of back to the first place you and I started this whole discussion, will anybody be saved outside of Christ? No! Everybody that's saved will be elected by God, called by God, and saved through Christ. But is it any difference for God to save Tom individually or Israel nationally? Same God, same power. He can do whatever he wants. So what does Paul say? God has concluded them all in unbelief that he might have mercy upon all. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. I have to say parenthetically there, Rick, that sometimes I read these books where they work so hard to make sense of all of this in a way that fits a logical system and a theological system and fits the presuppositions that they bring to the text, that by the time they get done explaining it in a rational way, there is no wonder about it anymore. It all makes complete fair sense in our minds. The same way that Romans 9, if you don't get to the end and say, how is that fair, you've missed Paul's point. He presumes you're going to ask that question. How can he yet find fault, seeing as how no one has resisted his will? Same thing. If you read Romans 11 and don't get to the end and say, how unsearchable are his riches and the knowledge of God that work this out? If you make it so logical that you're not driven to react that way, you still don't understand his argument. Oh, the depth and the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments. His ways are past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has first given to him, and it shall be recompensed unto him again. For of him, through him, to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. I love all those promises of blinded Israel who are enemies of the gospel, nevertheless having that hope held out to them, because I have that hope. I will never argue to undermine Israel's promises because I need my promises. And if I can prove, historically, theologically, any other way, if I can prove that there's any promise God ever made to anybody that he does not intend to keep, what hope do I have? What confidence do I have that God will keep the promises he made to me if he made a whole Old Testament full of promises to a people who he then said, never mind. I didn't mean you. I know I said Israel over and over, but I meant Jeff. How do you deal with a God like that? Then he's inconsistent. And I think that's the whole point of Paul's argument in Romans 9, 10, and 11, is that God's election and his calling is absolutely secure, which would lead somebody to say, well, then what about the fact that Israel is called elect? And he says, oh, yeah, them too. So, how far did we get in Luke? Not very. I had a lot of other material that I meant to bring this morning, but this is really good. I have to say this, and I'm happily saying it publicly. You have such a wonderful spirit about you, Rick. When you said there are other ways to read it, if I didn't trust you, I would have said, we're not going to talk about this. But I knew that you had a spirit where you love the Word and can be convinced by the Word, as I can, as the people in this room can, to just dig into it as voraciously and rigorously as we can. Amen. And see what it says. And hopefully our goal then is to adjust our theology according to what it says, even if it makes me unpopular among some of my Reformed brethren who go, what? You're premillennial, Reformed, Calvinistic? Yep.
You know what?
Why? Because that's what it says.
It takes a whole lot less energy to just read it and not do all the mental gymnastics.
I think that. You know, but again, that's a question of hermeneutics.
Well, yeah, it is. You know?
Douglas Moo, in his really terrific commentary on the book of Romans, reaches that point, you know, in Romans 11, where he finally says, it can't be any other way. And I had a lot of Reformed, Sovereign Grace friends and brethren who said, you know, Moo's commentary is great, but read right past his stuff on Romans 11. Because the text says what it says. And I try to be guided by that. Anything else? You have that look. What?
Defining Israel is something really easy to do if you roll back the clock to 700 BC. But to define it in 2006 after the mixing of the gene pool, we kind of have issues about who's Israel, who isn't. So how do we define all Israel?
We don't have to. God does that. If it's true that when he pulled the dry bones up and brought them alive and he said, this is the whole house of Israel, whom I'll raise up on the last day. As far as I'm concerned, that means God intends to raise up the whole house of Israel on the last day. I don't know how to read it any other way. How does that play out in reality? I have no idea. How will God identify who is and isn't Israel? I don't know. I just know it says it.
Well, if he knew David before he was formed in his mother's womb, he probably knows who Israel is.
I am quite confident that if he knows the number of hairs on your head,
yes.
Which is really easy in my case. But if that's true, then I am confident that he knows every grain of sand that used to be every person that ever lived. I don't know how to constrict God and say, well, he can know this much, but my human reason can't go beyond that, so therefore God can't.
I'm not concerned about what God knows. I'm concerned about me trying to understand what the phrase all Israel means, and obviously I can't.
Oh, yes, you can. All Israel means all 12 tribes. It has to be those same branches that were cut off, which were the northern kingdoms. The same way Ezekiel had the stick of Ephraim and the stick of Judah and put them together in his hands. There has to be some reconstitution of at least representatives of all 12 tribes so that it is, for the first time since David, reconstituted all Israel. But in the book of Revelation, does he find 144,000, 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes of Israel?
Sure.
It's what it says, and it even names them by name. Since he takes the time to name them by name, each of the 12 tribes of Israel, doesn't that sound like he's beginning to reconstitute if he can find and identify and mark 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes of Israel? Isn't that the beginning of the very promise we just read in Romans 11? Yeah. How will he find them and identify them? I have no idea. But I have every confidence that the Old Testament promises of a deliverer coming out of Zion, repeated in the New Testament and applied to Israel, means that Israel will come to the very faith that will save them. It's just that they're clearly not in it now. But Paul never said, and that's it, the door's closed. And so I'm willing to go as far as Paul's going to go and try not to go any further, but at least leave open everything Paul has said about a future for Israel. But then when you ask questions about how it plays out or how it works, I don't know, doesn't say. And if I start speculating there, then I'm creating new theologies. So I try not to do that.
Jesus told the Jews in John 10, the reason you don't believe me is because you're not my sheep.
You're not my sheep.
Talking to the Jews.
Right.
So just because somebody was a Jew in particular as an individual,
right,
it does not mean that all those individuals Jews who are descendants of Abraham.
That's exactly right. And that's where people get upset in Romans 11 and end up saying, well, it can't be all Israel because right. You've got Jesus over here condemning Israelites
right.
who can't be saved. So that's why I'm saying, okay, so then take that interpretation off the table. What would the proper interpretation be in a historic sense? It's all Israel in as much as it's 12 tribes
right.
who have been cut off ever since the Assyrian captivity, which is why Paul doesn't have to explain it. Everybody would have known it when he put it out there.
See, they do the same thing with all Israel that the Armenians do with the whole world.
I'm with you. And by the way, there is a response to they are not all Israel that are of Israel because it's in the context of Abraham's seed as well. Are counted for the seed, and then he goes through all of Romans 9, narrowing the seed within Israel. And while I agree that his argument is they are not all elect or counted for the elect within Israel, the problem is when you go outside of what Paul said and say, therefore, he's now flung open the door to Gentiles, and Gentiles can now be called Israel. He doesn't ever make that argument. He only says that within Israel, there is a narrowing of the focus of the seed until you reach the seed, Christ. The problem is when people say they're not all Israel that are of Israel, therefore there can be Israelites that weren't historic Israelites, and now you've got spiritual Israel, and you introduce Gentiles and call them Israel, so that when you get to chapter 11, you say, that's the all Israel, but then you have to read the rest of the context and say, well, then how can all the believing Israelites be enemies of the gospel? You got another problem.
Yeah, I agree with that. I'm not trying to call Gentiles Israelites.
Good for you. All right. That's good. I wasn't planning to go there. I don't know how we ended up there, but there we are. I'm going to let you go.
On behalf of everyone at Grace Christian Assembly, we thank you for listening to this week's Salvation by Grace message. Remember to visit us on the internet at www.salvationbygrace.org. And we invite you to join us next time when we gather around the Word and study the sovereign grace of God.